Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
Thank you, Pastor Jane. For those that are newer, or maybe newer to a church that uses the lectionary, I thought it'd just be helpful to share why I love the lectionary. I didn't grow up in churches that would have used the lectionary, even as I kind of came to a deeper relationship with Jesus in my 20s. I wouldn't have known what the lectionary was, but there's a global lectionary. It's a resource that has a planned out 3-year journey through the scriptures that has an Old Testament passage, a psalm or a proverb, gospel, and New Testament passages. And sometimes there's some alternates thrown in there, and it follows the liturgical calendar. The reason I love it is that it's not necessarily sermon series just planned on something that's happening in the world, which those can be amazing and beautiful too. But we're studying passages today that churches all around the world in all different languages across many denominations are studying. And there's something beautiful and transcendent about that. There's a unity in the big church that happens on Sunday mornings when we gather and read these words aloud. So before we jump into the passages for today, I want to ask one question that I will ask repeatedly throughout my time speaking this morning. What are you waiting for? Is there something that is happening in your life for you or maybe someone near you that you're in waiting? You're in a season of limbo where you're wanting some healing to come or the provision or an answer or God's voice, or there's a relational conflict you're hoping for resolution and you're just kind of stuck in this position of waiting. Now, I am a guy that waits a lot. I wait a lot. And I know some of you that might know a bit about my marriage would think that what I'm about to do is talk about the ways that Leah might be I'm not going to talk about that. Why would I do that from up here? No, my parents raised me to be early. Now, I didn't grow up in a military family, so we didn't have like the militant actual enforcement of timeliness, but it wasn't uncommon for my dad to say, early is on time is late, late is unacceptable. One example, we live near a movie theater. I'm a movie guy, love going to movies. We went to the movies a lot as a family. If the movie started at 7:30, we were at the theater, snacks in hand, waiting outside the showroom by 7. This is insanity because the previous showing was still playing. I'm hearing the end of the movie before I see the movie. Silly, right? But we knew that we didn't want to be late. This was also, for the young people in the room, there was a time where you didn't have assigned seats at the movie theater. Yeah, you couldn't pick them. So you literally, like, there were queues with, like, the little, like, velvet ropes outside of each showroom, where you would wait to go in and rush to try and find those center seats to get the best view and the best sound. My dad would drive us to stores before they opened. We were just waiting outside. It was like Black Friday, but every day. I don't know what we were waiting for. There wasn't like a sale on like Kellogg's cereal or something, but we just were there early. We were there early, and I didn't mind it because I think it came from a philosophy, especially with like social engagements. If we needed to be somewhere for something, we didn't want other people waiting on us. We would rather be the ones choosing to wait for them. So it was intentional. We were okay with the waiting in those moments. We would arrive to soccer practice, I think, before the grass was even done growing. Like, nobody else was there. It was a ghost town. There was like tumbleweed rolling across the field. Now, you would think a lifetime of this intentional waiting and choosing to be early for things would have made me a patient man, and we would be wrong, because I am not patient. Not patient when something else determines why I must be waiting. I've relaxed a bit. I don't go to the movies that early. We do have assigned seats. You should actually be proud of me. I saw a movie last week, and I missed all of the previews. I know. I figure I could Google them later. But this lifetime of waiting should have made me more patient, but when life deals me a situation where I must wait, it's still difficult. So some of the more common, more fun examples, how many of you, whenever you're in traffic, you're not well? Okay, 4 of us, wow. You guys are the most patient group of people I've ever seen. How many of you, when you're in line at a store waiting to buy something, all of a sudden you have to pee really bad? Yeah, I don't know what it is. I didn't have to go to the bathroom before I got in line. As soon as I get in line, there's a physiological response where my body's like, uh-uh. We're going to get impatient in the most, like, visible way. I'm, like, jittering and dancing around. I look like a goofball. But there's also heavier things in life where waiting is difficult, and I'm impatient, and I'm not well in those moments either. I've shared before about a previous season at a job where I had a lot of conflict with my supervisor, and it was just a really difficult season in that particular field, and I was just waiting for conflict resolution, waiting for things to change organizationally, waiting for the hope of a better situation, and it truly just didn't come, and I struggled. One of my best friends has been dealing with cancer on and off for the last 10 years, and he, more than anybody, and his family, and then his circle of friends, were found waiting every time the cancer has returned, just waiting, hoping, praying for healing, and just waiting as he goes through all of the treatments. There have been times where I've asked God for direction. I've longed just to hear his voice in times where it seemed like he was silent, seeking peace in personal turmoil, or trying to find understanding in the midst of the violence, the injustice, the corruption, and all the stuff happening in the world. I can easily give in to hopelessness and impatience, waiting for God to move, to speak, to do something. So I'll ask again, what are you waiting for today? Tim Keller once wrote, "We may hear our hearts say, it's hopeless, but we should argue back." So my hope is that this morning, that the passages that we'll read will equip us to argue back against the hopelessness that some or many of us may feel in the waiting. Let me pray once more before we read these scriptures aloud. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning, for this moment, for each person gathered here. Many of us are in waiting. Some of us may even specifically be waiting to see you in a new light, to have a redeemed connection and relationship with you. And so, God, I pray that we would each sit here with open ears and open minds and open hearts. And if nothing else, just the expectation of witnessing you and experiencing you today. Guide our reading of the scriptures. May the Spirit guide our understanding and send us away from here being people who are equipped to argue back against hopelessness, knowing that we have a hope yet to come. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You can turn in physical Bibles if you brought them, or digital Bibles if you prefer that. There's Bibles in the pews to Lamentations chapter 3. Now, I wish we could read a whole big chunk of Lamentations to give us context. I always wish we could read more, but maybe you'll go home and read a little bit more of the passages surrounding this. We're going to jump right into the center of chapter 3 into verse 22. So verse 22 of Lamentations chapter 3. "Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him offer his cheek to one who would strike him, and let him be filled with disgrace. For no one is cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone." Now, just a brief bit about the context. This is most likely Jeremiah. That's the most commonly held belief of the authorship for Lamentations. And you'll notice that it's written in this kind of individual perspective. He's using I, me type pronouns, but he's writing on behalf of Israel. So he's kind of lamenting and writing this poetry as a voice of one that represents the voices of the many. And so in this particular cultural moment, Israel previously had been sinning against God. They have made and worshipped idols. They've practiced immorality. They have been oppressors towards others and other forms of covenantal idolatry. And it's grown to this point where seemingly the Lord punishes them severely. So we find ourselves in this moment in the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. But as we just read, there seems to be a thread of hope still. Even in the midst of the destruction, in the midst of the affliction and the punishment, we find hope. The hope is that God's determination to bless and to heal and to show compassion would outmatch his determination to punish. Now, if we even jump back a handful of verses here in chapter 3, you'll see the tone is so different. So if we look back starting in verse 10, Like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding, he dragged me from the path and mangled me and left me without help. He drew his bow and he made me the target for his arrows. He pierced my heart with arrows from his quiver. I became the laughingstock of all my people. They mock me in song all day long. He has filled me with bitter herbs and given me gall to drink. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has trampled me in the dust. I have been deprived of peace. I have forgotten what prosperity is. And so I say, my splendor is gone and all that I had hoped from the Lord. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. And then this pivotal turn in verse 21 that leads us into our passage today. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. There's such vivid word pictures there, describing the pain, the disappointment, the confusion, and the hopelessness that the author and then Israel at large were feeling, but yet, therefore, I have hope. I find this declaration of hope in the midst of their situation to be a bit rebellious, that it would feel natural, it would almost match our human nature to just give in to hopelessness and despair. But there's a bit of a rebellious spirit to saying, but yet I will still have hope. I'll believe in something greater. I'll believe in possibilities that don't make sense in the current predicament. Less of a perspective that would say, well, the world is going to heck in a handbasket, so I'm just going to suck on a lollipop, escape into dreams to deal with the harsh reality. And more of a spirit that says, I feel like I'm at the end of myself. It feels like the world is falling apart. I feel alone. Those people look like they're alone and they're distressed. I can't make sense of the pain, the tragedy, and the violence around me. But yet I have hope in a God who cares, who heals, who restores, and who has the power to right this ship. It feels very similar to Habakkuk's lament in Habakkuk chapter 3, where he says, though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Or even Job in 13:15, where he says, though he slay me, yet I will have hope in the Lord. It's this rebellious spirit of having hope in the midst of despair. Mark Vrogop, in his book, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, wrote this about Lamentations, that Lamentations shows us that hope does not come from a change of circumstances. Rather, it comes from what you know to be true despite the situation in front of you. In other words, you live through suffering by what you believe, not by what you see or feel. Now, I'll be honest that two of the verses we read in this morning's passage are a little bit difficult for me. Verses 32 and 33, though he brings grief, he will show compassion, so great is his unfailing love, for he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone. The idea of God bringing grief, now I want to be careful because this is a poem, this is a lament, this is Jeremiah doing his best to make sense of the world around him. And so this could just be this author pouring out his heart saying, the best he can make sense of it is that God is bringing grief. Because as someone described in our interpretive community conversation this week, that this is a guy in mourning who's doing everything he can to make sense of the world, and he's just attributing it to the being that he knows holds everything. But the best I can do to unpack this verse, my playful way of understanding it, maybe some of you parents in this room, or even some of you as children, have ever uttered or heard the phrase, this hurts me more than it hurts you. Now, from the perspective of a child who was told this only twice, I was a very good child, I didn't get in trouble much, but the two times I did hear that phrase, I thought to myself, I cannot understand your grieving, oh deeply grieved father, because it's my video game you're taking away, or my car keys, or my internet access. Whatever is being restricted must be so hard for you, Dad. But maybe there is a thread of truth in that idea, that God does deeply love us. I believe that any time, those two times, that my dad did punish me and there were consequences to my wrongdoing, that he loved me so much, he cared for me, he wanted me to be safe, he wanted me to be cared for, and so through the punishment was actually his love and his care. So maybe, even still, that is how our God works, that his desire to show compassion and heal and bless truly does outmatch his desire to grieve or cause any affliction. Commentaries would say that God does, in fact, bring grief and punishment and judgment. We can see it throughout the whole story of the scriptures, but that his heart is not in it, because God's heart is one for compassion. It still makes it a little bit difficult, but I at least wanted to comment on that verse because I think that could be problematic for some of us, the idea that God is bringing grief. Tish Harrison Warren, in her book Prayer in the Night, which is kind of a book about a Compline prayer, and there's a lot of lament and battles through hopelessness within it, she writes that our task is to take up practices where we name with utter honesty the brokenness of the world and the promise of what's to come. So if we turn today to our gospel passage, as we've been doing this summer, we're looking at the alternate Old Testament scripture matched with the gospel story to see how they might communicate to each other. So we're going to be in Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 43. And this story today brings us two different people who come to Jesus in the midst of situations that feel dismal, that feel hopeless, and yet they believe and have hope in restoration and compassion and healing from God. So starting in verse 21 of Mark chapter 5, when Jesus had again crossed over, well, one preface. One of the folks in our interpretive community pointed out that Mark as an author stands out uniquely in his writing style, that you'll hear a lot of words like at once and immediate. There's an overwhelming majority of the use of those words throughout his gospel, which makes it very action-packed. It moves really quickly. It's also very short and succinct. Mark is not a details guy. So even in this story, we're going to beg we knew more about each of these stories and each of these folks' backdrops. But Mark is trying to get through the heart of it. So you'll notice a lot of those words that kind of, maybe even today on the theme of waiting, feel like they're in contrast because there's a lot of immediacy happening here. So when Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. So at once, Jesus realized that power had gone from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my cloak?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" They thought it was a preposterous idea that in the midst of a crowd, like, I'm going to a concert tonight. If I were to at any moment ask who touched me, it'd be goofy because I'm just in a packed crowd of human beings. Everybody is touching me. These disciples thought it was crazy Jesus would even try and discover this specific person. But Jesus kept looking. Looking around to see who had done it, and then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, trembling with fear, and she told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." And while Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid. Just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And when they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. So after Jesus put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him, and they went in to where the child was. He took her by the hand, and he said, "Talitha, kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this they were completely astonished, and he gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. Jairus and the woman with the bleeding disorder both argued back as their hearts may have said, "It's hopeless." For Jairus, he comes to Jesus with a sense of urgency and immediacy as his daughter is dying. He names the situation at hand with utter honesty and also his hope and the promise of healing from Jesus. Jairus dared to hope. The woman with blood disorder came with a sense of desperation, hanging on by a thread. Can you imagine 12 years of suffering, depleting all of her resources with failed attempt after failed attempt of getting doctors to medically heal her? So her resources are depleted. She would have been cast out of community. She would not have been brought in. She would have been unable or unallowed to worship in the temple. She would have been decided that she was unclean, so she would have been kept away from any interpersonal love or even connection with other people. But she comes with one last-ditch effort, pushing herself irresponsibly through a crowd, disrespectfully even touching the cloak of Jesus, but all boldly as she dared to hope. Now, what I don't want to do this morning is imply that hope equals healing, that the good outcome, that the healing, that the restoration, that the restored relationship, the better work outcome, the peace, the sense of justice, the ceasefire, that all of these things that we might be hoping and longing and praying for. I don't think this promises that those always happen. I think all of us would know that it's just not the case, that we always get the answers to the prayers that we're praying. There's so many unsolved mysteries in God's kingdom. Why does he heal some and not others? Why does he speak into some situations and seems silent or like he's avoiding us in others? How can he allow the violence and the war and the injustice to continue and he still be good and full of compassion with this unfailing love? But I do believe these stories are still helpful. While I don't want to draw out of them a prescriptive idea that hope always equals healing, I think these stories do show us that our hope in Jesus is not misplaced. And it's okay if you're struggling this morning to believe that. It's okay if you struggle for a few more days, weeks, months, or years to believe that your hope is not misplaced, but I would encourage you to continue hoping. At times, we battle against thoughts that say, God must not love me, or God must not love him or her or those people. God is not being a protector right now. He has abandoned us. I'm alone. This can't be happening, and God still care. This fight to argue back against hopelessness is not easy. But this woman, over 12 years, would have wrestled to believe that God is good. She would have wrestled to believe that she could ever be healed. She likely questioned God's goodness after these years of suffering and treatments and medical bills until she was here, alone, poor, and still suffering. But in this particular story, she is healed, physically. And beyond that, I don't know if you noticed, but there's, with all of the outcast and otherness that she would have embodied coming to him, do you see what Jesus says to her? He calls her daughter. It's probably the only term of endearment she's heard over the last decade. She was brought in close into relationship with Jesus in that moment. So I do have hope this morning. And I do believe that God is still in the business of healing, that he's in the business of restoring, that he's in the business of showing his compassion. And I believe he's definitely in the business of restoring our identities as sons and daughters. And so while we wait, may we have hope. So I'll ask one more time, what are you waiting for? Sons and daughters, what are you waiting for? Are you suffering or is someone near you suffering in a hopeless situation? Let's argue back. I'll end with one final quote from Mark Vrogop's book, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. In the midst of the darkest moments of your life, I hope you'll have the courage and the conviction to say, but I call to mind what God is like. I'm going to rehearse what I know to be true. I'm going to recite what I know to believe. I'm going to dare to hope. Amen.